Hopefully this new setup is working. In the late 1700s, an English diplomat had arranged a meeting with a certain tribe in Burma named the Karen people. I'll read the way the story goes here. "If inhabitants of the village are not Burmese," asked a sun-helmeted English diplomat, "what do they call themselves?" "The Karen," replied the diplomat's Burmese guide. "Very well," said the Britisher. "Let's see what these Kareners look like." The Kareners, it turned out, were even more interested to discover what the Englishmen looked like. This first encounter with the European's face, white face, electrified the people in the village. Drawn like moths to a lamp, they converged upon the diplomat, who recoiled slightly as wiry brown hands reached out to touch his arms and cheeks. The Burmese guide, meanwhile, spoke despairingly of the Karen. "Be careful. They're just wild hill people, given to stealing and fighting," he scoffed. It was not entirely true. The Karen were, in fact, the most progressive of Burma's most many tribal peoples. Burmese, however, had abused and exploited the Karen for centuries, making such descriptions self-fulfilling. Nor could Burmese Buddhists forgive that the Karen minority for stubbornly adhering to their folk religion in the face of unremitting attempts by the Burmese to make Buddhists of them. The Englishman, in any case, was no longer listening to his guide. Cheerful Karen voices now charmed his ears. Every man, woman, and child around him glowed with radiant welcome. How refreshingly differently, he thought, from the usual Burmese crowd's aloofness toward foreigners. A Karen man who could speak Burmese explained something to this guide. This is most interesting," the guide said. "These tribesmen think you may be a certain white brother, whom they see as a people have been inspecting from time immemorial." "How curious," replied the diplomat. "Ask them what this white brother is supposed to do when he arrives." "He's supposed to bring them a book," the guide said. "A book just like one of their forefathers had lost long ago." They're asking with bated breath, "Hasn't he brought the book?" "Ho, ho," the Englishman guffawed. "And who, pray tell, is the author whose book has power to charm illiterate folk like these?" "They say the author is Yahweh, the supreme god." They say also, at this point, the Burman's face began to darken with unease, that the white brother, having given them the lost book, will thereby set them free from all who oppress them. Well, the Burman began to fidget. The nerve of these Karen. This English diplomat was part of a team sent to arbitrate a dispute between Britain and Burma, a dispute which Burma feared might give Britain pretext to add Burma to its empire. And now these wily Karen were practically inviting the British to do just that. Who would have guessed, he fumed, that the simple tribesmen could be capable of such subtlety? Sensing the guide's displeasure, the Englishman also began to squirm. One word from the guide, and Burmese authorities might descend with swords and spears against these humble villagers. "Tell them they're mistaken," he ordered, hoping to set the Burman at ease. "I have no acquaintance with this god called Yahweh, nor do I have the slightest idea who their brother, white brother, could be." Followed by the guide, the diplomat strode into the village. Hundreds of Karen, piled with disappointment, watched him leave. They intended no political ploy. They simply repeated in all sincerity a tradition which had haunted them as a people since antiquity. "Could our forefathers have been mistaken?" one young Karen asked. "Don't worry," responded an elder, managing a hopeful smile. "One day he will come. Other prophecies may fail, but not this one." Interesting enough, the book continues on how not many years later, in the early 1800s, when white missionaries came with the book, the Bible, and preached the gospel to these individuals, they were set free from all who oppressed them. They were set free from the fear of death and from the devil. And they were saved because of this legend that had come to pass. Amazing, amazing God's working. An amazing story about God's working among the nations. And it's relevant to our message this evening. Acts chapter 14, please. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 14. We're going to continue on in Paul's first missionary journey. And you might say it's a sequel to Wayne's message this morning. We're going to talk a little bit about Barnabas here this evening. But we're going to be looking at this closing account of Paul and Barnabas as they finish their work that God had called them to do. And we see them heading back home. Acts chapter 14. And we're looking at the whole chapter. It says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews, and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the gospel, against the brethren. Therefore they stayed there a long time," verse 3, "speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the Lord, to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews, with their rulers, to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." Verse 8 of chapter 14. "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Iconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." Now then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice to the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. After they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Now before I go any further, I just want to kind of recap, where we've been at the past few couple of messages. So this is kind of a map here, and it's very helpful. I didn't take my little pointer, but anyway, you can see kind of where we've been and where we're going. And this is the area that we're talking about, like the area today we're talking about. We're talking about in the Middle East, you know, Lebanon, Israel, and Turkey, and Syria. That's the area that we're looking at. And so Paul and Barnabas have left Antioch, their home church, a home assembly, went to Seleucia, which is the port city. They went to Cyprus, went across the island, went up to Perga in modern-day Turkey, which is Asia Minor back then, went up to Pisidia and Antioch, and then they had to flee to Iconium, which is where we're at today. And the main point of the first part that I see in the first part of chapter 13 is that the church starts going out into the ends of the earth. In the first part of the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus commanded the apostles to to go into the world. You start in Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. And so in chapter 13, we start seeing the church mobilized and going into the ends of the earth. In the latter part of the chapter, we see the pattern. What is the pattern of the early church? We saw that the pattern was preaching of the gospel, pleading with the souls of men, and then the persecution that would follow. The preaching, the pleading, and the persecution. Paul's messages were always an argument leading to a conclusion, making an appeal, and seeing results. And as a result, persecution would come. My main idea this evening, based on this chapter, is that the pattern for the Christian life is shown here before us. The pattern for the Christian life is shown in Paul's missionary work here. And as is typical with my messages, I like to look at it in three different points, verses 1 to 20. You are an evangelist to the lost. You are an evangelist to the lost. In verses 21 to 25, you are a disciple of Christ. You are a disciple of Christ. And then the latter part of the chapter, in verse 26 to 28, you are a co-worker in the gospel. You are a co-worker in the gospel. And so we pick up the story, as I mentioned, where they had to just flee from Antioch, and they had to end up in Iconium. And we see in Iconium there's blessings and there's persecution. And it's very similar to what we looked at in the last chapter. Verses 1 to 3, we see that Paul and Barnabas, they head into the synagogue as an opportunity to preach the gospel to the Jewish people and also to the Gentile people. And they see great results. God is blessing their ministry. God is working in their midst tremendously. And the word of God is being preached here. However, as we saw in the last chapter as well, we see the unbelieving Jews in verse 2 stirring up the minds of the Gentiles. And it's interesting enough that the Gentiles are the one in this whole endeavor that seem to have more interest in the gospel than the Jews. And so the Jews recognize that this is dangerous to losing their authority and their ability to control other people, so they poison the minds. But it looks like the way that the text reads that the persecution wasn't severe, it wasn't physical, it was more in debate, and it was more philosophical. So it's interesting the way that the response of the apostles in verse 3, it doesn't say, therefore they left town. It says, therefore they stayed. They stayed for a long time because they recognized that God was at work and they needed to continue to preach the gospel. They needed to share the word of God. They needed to encourage new believers. And so they stayed around in that area and they ministered. And it's important also to recognize that the primacy of preaching and the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. We see in verse 3, they were the word of his grace. We see in verse 7, preaching the gospel. We see in verse 21, they were preaching the gospel. We see in verse 25, they preached the word. So the primacy of preaching. Now it says also in verse 3 that there were signs that the Lord was bearing witness to his word, granting them signs and wonders. So, but the signs and wonders were always a compliment. The blessings of the gospel was in verse 3, the word of God. And then the Lord was confirming the message by complimenting the apostles' work through these signs and wonders. But the importance of preaching, the primacy of preaching in the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. Now, it's interesting also in verse 4 that the whole city was divided. Imagine in Charlottetown if the whole city of Charlottetown was divided, either for the gospel or against the gospel. What a tremendous impact that Paul and Barnabas had in the city of Iconium, because the whole city was riveted. It was a divisive message. And so much so that in verse 5, it started to get violent. It started to get violent. And so when the violence came, or the threat of violence came, then it was time, the Lord used that circumstance in the life of Paul and Barnabas to move them somewhere else. And so it was time for them to depart when the persecution, the physical persecution, would come. Now, it does say that it does say in verse 6 and 7 that they went to the next towns. So we see that
Now they went simply to the southwest there. They went to Lystra, and then they moved on to Derbe after that. So they stayed in that particular region. And again, as I mentioned, the primacy of preaching in verse 7, they were preaching the gospel in these two places. Now we see in the city of Lystra that there's a misinterpretation of a miracle. A misinterpretation of a miracle. Now Lystra, what I understand, is 18 miles from Iconium, whatever that is, 40 kilometers, I guess. And actually it was the town of Timothy, which we'll see later on in chapter 16, that Timothy is Mother Eunice and grandmother Eunice and Lois, I can't remember which is which, but anyway, his grandmother and his mother are from that town. It doesn't appear that there's a synagogue in the town of Lystra, because Paul and Barnabas aren't going there. We see it in verse 8, there's no mention of a synagogue being there. There probably were Jews there, but maybe not enough to form a synagogue. But the stage is set. It looks to me like Paul is preaching in open air here. He's preaching this message. In verse 9, the man that was crippled, he's hearing Paul preaching. And it's think to yourself about what's going on here. So Paul's preaching, and he's looking at an individual. So you may think you're in the audience, and I'm not paying attention to you, but maybe I am. Maybe I can see you and what you're doing, and if you're not paying attention, if you're asleep, you know, whatever. But in this case, Paul was looking at this individual, and he recognized that this man had faith to believe. So he stopped his message, you might say. He stopped in his tracks, and he spoke to this man. He says, "Stand up." He says, "Stand up, and straight on your feet." And indeed, the reaction of this man was faith to be healed, because he didn't hesitate. He simply got up. It says, indeed, he leaped up and he walked away. So he did indeed have faith to believe. So Paul was truly perceptive in his understanding of where this man was at. And again, we want to see the importance of the miracle in the context of preaching of the gospel. So again, Paul was preaching. He was speaking the word of God, and the Lord was confirming the message with signs and wonders. And what is the result? What a stir! What a stir we see in verse 11. I can just picture this—a big turmoil, just like chaos everywhere. People are thinking that these men, Paul and Barnabas, are actually gods that have come down in the flesh. And Zeus, being the chief god of the Greeks, so it was not insignificant that here is the chief god coming down and walking among us, and his chief orator is with us as well. So we're going to not miss out on this opportunity to worship to these men, to these gods, and indeed they call the priest to come and give sacrifice. Now it says in verse 11 that they talked in the Lyconian language. So it seems to me that Paul and Barnabas didn't understand what was going on. Paul and Barnabas knew Greek and they knew Hebrew, and they knew the trade languages of the region, but I don't suspect they knew Lyconian. So just the way that it reads, it seems that there's a lot of turmoil, a lot of chaos going on, and they don't really know what's going on, because they don't understand the language. They don't understand until they see the priest come along with the cow who's going to make a sacrifice to them. Do they realize that, wait a second, this is not, and they want to stop it like immediately, because they recognize that these people are going to sacrifice to them. They think that they're gods because of the miracle that they did. So they were misinterpreted by their ministry, misinterpreted because of what they did, and they needed to stop it immediately. And so he... in verse 14, they tear their clothes. They need to get the attention of the people immediately. They tear their clothes, and then Paul preaches a message. And, sometimes our ministry can be misinterpreted, unfortunately, and especially when we have another culture involved, which is the case here. How many people here have read the book Peace Child? Peace Child. A few of you here, I encourage you to read it. It's in the library. I'll give you just a quick summary of this uh, this book, and it'll talk a little bit about giving a great illustration. We'll give you the gospel message. Don Richardson, he gave the gospel to a tribal group, and it turns out as he was giving the gospel message, talking about the gospel story we see in the four gospels, that lo and behold, when Judas comes into the story and he betrays the Lord, Judas is the hero now, because in that culture, deception was highly favored and honored. So imagine you're here trying to preach the gospel, and all of a sudden, the hero of your story is Judas, and Jesus is the one who was fooled and duped, and he's the one who looks down upon, who's looked down upon. Imagine you're a missionary in that situation. Well, that's where this man was facing. And I'm not going to tell you what happened, but Peace Child is going to give you a hint, and I encourage you to read the book. It's a fascinating book. And I would encourage you to beg, borrow, or steal it. You don't even have to do that. You can just borrow it if you want from the library. Anyway, just an example or an illustration of being, you may be misinterpreted in your miracle, and Paul and Barnabas were. They wanted to confirm the word of they wanted to have a confirmation of the word of God in their preaching, and it was misinterpreted. But Paul is bringing the message. He's bringing clarity to the message in verse 15. He must have been in shock about what is going on, and they needed to stop immediately. Now, it's interesting if you look at Paul's short sermon in verse 15 to 17. You'll notice a few things that are missing, perhaps. That's because of the audience that he's speaking to. When he speaks to the synagogues, in the synagogues to the Jews, he rehearses the history of Israel. He talks about the promises of God that are found fulfilled in Christ. But these are pagans. These are individuals who don't know the Old Testament. They don't know anything about God, the true God. They know the pagan gods. They know Zeus. They know Hermes. They know these pagan gods. They don't know the true God, though. So Paul is able to contextualize his message to his audience. And I think that really speaks to us today, because I think probably, if you think about our culture we live in, probably 30 years ago maybe, we could share the gospel with an individual, and we could have some degree of assurance or reliability that individual knows something about the gospel. They know, they believe in God. Maybe they went to Sunday school as a child. Maybe they are churchgoers. They believe in the Bible and who Jesus is. They have a certain degree of knowledge of Christianity. And we just want to simply make an application and show them that they can't work their way to heaven. They need to trust the Savior. So that was the base. The basis were covered. But in our, what you might call, post-Christian society or culture, we can't assume anything. We can't assume anybody that we meet on the street even believes in God, believes the Bible, even knows who Jesus is. We can't assume any of that. And so it's a great example that Paul is showing before us in the way that he approaches these individuals. He preaches in verse 15. He talks about that you should turn away from the useless things. These useless things, he calls these idols useless things. You should turn from them and turn to the living God. So he's pointing them to the true God, that God exists, and that these idols are just, they're useless things. The true God is the one who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and the things that are in them. He's pointing them to the true God. And I think that really speaks to us today, that we need to point people to the living God and to the creation that is around us, to show them that there is a God who exists. He's powerful, and he is the one who we must give account to. And indeed, he was bold in saying that, because, in society today, if you say anything against someone's religion, well, you're going to get in trouble. There's a potential for getting in trouble. But Paul was very bold in saying that the things that they worship were useless things. They needed to turn to the living God. And it reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and wait for his Son from heaven, and whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." So indeed, that's the pattern that Paul is trying to get at here in this city of Lystra. which he does also in Thessalonica. And in verse 16, I find that an interesting concept. And I have to admit, it's a bit challenging in my mind. Like, what does this mean? Like, in bygone generations, he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. What does that really mean? Why did Paul say that? Does that mean that God in the past didn't care about the nations? Was he so focused on the nation of Israel that the other nations he didn't care about them? Of course not. Indeed, the whole purpose of the nation of Israel was that they might be a blessing to those around. That goes all the way back to Abraham. The promise to Abraham was not to just his seed, but also to all the nations. And so we see glimpses of that in the Old Testament. We see especially, I think a great example is in the book of Jonah, where God actually called Jonah to go to the nation of Assyria, to the city of Nineveh, to preach the gospel, or to preach that they needed to repent of their idolatry and their rebellious ways. And so we see that as a glimpse that God was working amongst the nations. And indeed, I read that little example in that book, in the book Eternity in Their Hearts, to show that God indeed is working among the nations. And he was working among the nations in the Old Testament. And I might also give a plug for this book. It's by the same author. And I don't want to underestimate how this book has changed my thinking. When I first read this book, it was like my mind was opened up. Anybody here read this book? Well, here you go. Beg, borrow, or steal it. I would just encourage you. It is fascinating. It is absolutely fascinating. I'll give you the premise. God has prepared people groups to hear the gospel. Story after story, the author shows that people have exhibited in their histories terms and concepts that prepare them for the gospel. It's fascinating. It's tremendous. And you know what? Don Richardson was born PEI. It's a little cool tidbit there as well. But I would really encourage you, because it just shows that God was working among the nations. And indeed, we see that in contemporary. Also, we see that in the Old Testament. A couple of quotes here. In earlier times, God had manifested the knowledge of himself to Gentiles, mainly through creation and Israel. Now he was giving them special revelation through the church. And another quote here. In the past, God had let the heathen go their own ways. But even in this, he had not left men without a witness to himself and in nature. There should have been as well the witness of Israel, called and commanded by God to be a light to the Gentiles. We even saw that in the last chapter, that God had called the nation of Israel to be light to the Gentiles. But now the gospel was being proclaimed in its fullness, full form to the Gentiles. And it continues in verse 17. He talks about God did not leave without a witness. What is the witness? The witness of creation, of nature, rain. In this case, rain and the seasons, and filling our hearts with food and gladness. From a theological perspective, the theological term is the general revelation, as opposed to the special revelation, which is the Word of God. But the general revelation is not to be underestimated. The creation is not to be underestimated as showing forth God exists and God is there. Because in the book of Romans chapter 1 and 2, Paul makes the argument for the creation, for the nature, for nature all around us, to show that God is and God exists, and that the nations are accountable to God, even though they weren't directly given revelation like the Jewish nation was. They are still accountable to God because creation shows who God is, and it should lead them to more obedience, and so that they may trust the revelation that God has given. I think of the example of Cornelius. We see earlier in the book of Acts, Cornelius was, to a certain degree, he believed, he had to the light that he had, but he needed, and he was obedient to that light. And then God knew his heart, and so Peter was called to give him the fullness of the gospel through the Lord Jesus. And so he responded positively, and so the Lord gave him more light. Indeed, he gave him the full gospel in that case. But I think that's the same way with the nations, responding favorably to the light that they have, and God will respond with more light. And I don't want to minimize, again, the general revelation, the power of it, because I've spoken before on Psalm 19. It says this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Notice what it says: there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So even in the midst of a tribal group in some kind of a place where they haven't been touched with Western civilization, the creation is still there. And it speaks to them whatever language they're speaking. It goes around the world. And that's the argument that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the creation. Shows that there is a living God who made the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. And even with all this, and all this message that Paul is speaking here in verse 18, even with all the power of the Holy Spirit behind his preaching, he scarcely held back the crowd. He scarcely held back the crowd from sacrificing to him. And I guess they didn't heed what he had to say. Now, verse 19, it's difficult to know when the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, which, the Jews are the ones who basically ran them out of town. And they came down to Lystra, and they wanted to finish the job. They wanted to finish the job off. They didn't want Paul and Barnabas to get away this time. They got away last time. We found them. We're going to get rid of them now. We're going to end it right here. We're going to stone them. Now, it's not clear to me at what time that they came. Was it like in the midst of all this chaos happening, the Jews showed up and they stirred up the crowd? Or is it like there's a certain time period that happened before they came along? I'm not sure, but nonetheless, they stirred up the crowd. And it's interesting enough that the crowd is so fickle. In just the earlier part of the verses, we see that they want to worship these guys as gods. And then just a few verses later, the Jews came along and they stirred them up and they wanted to kill them. They wanted to get rid of them. Talk about fickleness. It's just amazing to think about, how do these Jews have so much power, how much influence to be able to incite the Lystrians against them? Nonetheless, they were able to do that. They wanted to get rid of these guys. And it's interesting also that the Jews didn't think too highly of the Gentiles, right? They thought of them as dogs. They thought of them as outside the covenant. They were just pagans, heathens, dogs. And yet they didn't have a problem with joining up with the Gentiles here or on other occasions. Oh, as long as we get rid of these guys preaching the gospel, well, we're okay with making allegiance with you. Yeah, that's fine. That's no problem. You're dogs, but we don't have a problem with joining up with you to get rid of Paul. See the hypocrisy there? And they wanted to finish him off. They stoned him. They dragged him out of the city, and they left him for dead. I suppose he was dead. Now, I want to give a little example here, I guess illustration. And this is a true story, unless my middle-aged mind is failing me. This is a true story that happened at camp 20-some years ago. The story of Paul being stoned here came up. I don't remember the context. I don't know if it was in the cabin someone, or it wasn't me personally, but anyway. Paul got stoned and was brought up. And the teenagers were like, Paul was stoned. He was stoned? You know where I'm coming from? It wasn't like a rock. It was like he was high. And that was 20-some years ago. So these people, these young people at the time, they had no concept of what was going on here. They thought that stoning meant getting high off drugs. And that was 20 years ago. How is it today? What's the generation today of young people? Do they have any concept of the Bible or the Word of God or of the Lord Jesus? They don't. Just another illustration of our culture. Now, Paul speaks about this incident. He speaks about it later on in 2 Corinthians. And you can see that this is not something that you easily forget. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, he says, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. So when he wrote 2 Corinthians, it was years later. But this still was on his mind. Imagine getting stoned, left for dead. But, verse 20, he just got up. He just got up. Doesn't say how it happened or whatever. He was a tough guy. We certainly can say that. He was persistent and he persevered. And not only that, in verse 20, it says he went back in the city. He had just gotten kicked out with stones and drugged out of the city, but he went back. Doesn't say what he did there or how the crowd reacted, but he went back. But he did leave the next day, at least that much. And he went to Derby. To Derby. Doesn't say much about what happened in Derby. We just see in verse 20, verse 21, that he preached the gospel and made disciples. And I don't think that there's any persecution that happened specifically, and that's confirmed by 2 Timothy 3:11, where Paul is talking about this. He says, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. He doesn't say Derbe. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. So in terms of an application of this point, the fact that you were to be an evangelist to the lost, we've considered how all through what we talked about that Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel. They're sharing about the Lord Jesus Christ to people, and they're doing it in a public fashion. And not everybody is to do that, right? Not everybody's to stand by in a pulpit, not everybody's to preach in the open air. But that was their calling, and that was their gifts. But we all have different gifts, and we were exhorted this morning about that, weren't we? But we all have different gifts. Using our gifts. Now, Timothy was encouraged in 2 Timothy 4:12 to do the work of an evangelist. I don't think Timothy, just the way that I read, I believe that Timothy wasn't so much of an evangelist. I think he was more of a pastoral individual. He was more called to do shepherding work among God's people. But Paul still said to him, do the work of an evangelist. Even though that may not be his primary gift, he was still to do the work. If you look through the missions magazine, I hope that all of us here get the missions magazine and read about the work that God's doing around the world through his people, missionaries. You see a great diversity of ministries that people are involved with. A great diversity of ministries people are involved with. And yet all the whole purpose of it is to share the gospel with people, whether you're in a frontline role, whether you're in a support role. And where we all work to do, we can all be an evangelist in many ways. We were exhorted to the ministry of hospitality to the believers. How about the ministry of hospitality to the unbelievers as well? How about one-on-one conversations? How about tracts? Norman, I think you mentioned before that when you were younger, Harold Eldis used to give you books, right? Things to read all the time. He was doing that to see you saved, to see you disciple, encourage in your faith. So there was something that wasn't done publicly. It was just one-on-one privately. The work of evangelism can be done in many different ways, very creative ways. It's not limited to the work that Paul and Barnabas were doing. Which leads us to our next point, where we see that after they depart from Derbe, verse 21, the latter part of the verse, we lead into our next point, which is, you are to be a disciple of Christ. You are to be a disciple of Christ. And it's interesting also the way that the return trip that Paul and Barnabas make. It says in verse 21, they returned to Lystra. Lystra, where Paul was stoned. They returned to Iconium, where they were ran out of town. And they were returned to Antioch, where they were ran out of town. So they backtracked. They didn't. See, they could have went, to the west over land. But they didn't. They went back where they came from. See, they went to Derbe and Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, and then down to Italia. And reading of the text, we don't get the sense that they were so much evangelizing. They weren't so much evangelizing, but they were what they had a heart for is for God's people who got saved, that the new believers, the people who became believers when in their first time around. and they were had a heart for these individuals. They had a love and a concern for them. So the first time around, it was evangelism and sowing the seed and seeing people get saved. And then they backtracked. They didn't just leave these people to themselves. They backtracked because they wanted to see these individuals grow up in their faith and become disciples and encourage in their faith. They just didn't want to leave them by themselves. And what was the message that Paul and Barnabas were saying in verse 22? What's the verbs here? They were strengthening. They were strengthening the souls of the disciples. They're exhorting them to continue in the faith and encouraging them by saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So they were trying to encourage these individuals and give them encouragement to not go back, to not draw back to their old ways, to Judaism or to the paganism or whatever they came out of, but they would continue on their faith and grow and strengthen and be strengthened in their faith. And part of that is in verse 23, where Paul and Barnabas, they are appointing elders in every church, because they recognized that they weren't going to stay around. They weren't going to stay around, and so there needed to be leadership in place so that these believers can be taught, that they can be encouraged, that they can be encouraged themselves, and then they can reproduce themselves. And Paul was appointing these individuals. Paul and Barnabas were appointing these leaders, and notice the pattern. It was their plurality of individuals. And it's not a light thing either, because Paul is praying, he's fasting, and he's also commending them. He's commending them to the Lord. And what does it mean to commend? It means to place before, to deposit with another, to commend a person to the care of another. So Paul and Barnabas were commending these elders to the Lord, to whom they had believed. Because he wasn't going to be able to look after them or take care of them. But the one who saved them is the one who was able to keep them and to help them in their own ministry that they have been given. And it's also interesting, it's a pattern that we see as well. When we think of the missionary work in the old days, when you had the white missionary that came, and that person was there for life, you know, and everybody looked up to him as the leader, the missionary, the main person, whereas that missionary should have been more proactive in giving the leadership to the local individuals so that the local believers can carry on the work themselves, and then the missionary steps away and works himself out of the job and they go on somewhere else. That's the pattern we see before us that Paul has established. He saw people become believers. He see a church that's formed, a local assembly. We see leadership that is raised up, and then he goes on and goes to somewhere else, and then he leaves them to the grace of God, commends them to the grace of God to whom that they had believed. And we know that you know, the apostles are not around today. We don't have anybody that as apostles that we're going to be able to appoint elders. But what is the pattern we see? We see in the pastoral epistles, especially 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, we see the qualifications. We see the qualifications of elders. And that's the pattern we have that Paul has given to us so that we can recognize the individuals, the men that God has placed his hand upon, and recognize them for their work and in the work in the ministry as they fulfill the qualifications. So we don't really get much many details here, but we see the details later on explained in other passages, as I mentioned, 1 Timothy and Titus. And so he's concerned, they're concerned about the discipling of these believers, the building up, the encouragement. And then, as I mentioned, they go to Italia, and then they head home, and they skip Cyprus. You know, just in terms of an application, you are a disciple of Christ. In terms of an application, we see a pattern before us. We see the exhortation that Paul gave. He says that they need to be strengthened. We need to be strengthened in our faith, as it says in verse 22. We need to be exhorted to continue in the faith. And we need to be encouraged in tribulations that may come. I think that Paul, what he's talking about here is working towards maturity. Working towards maturity. We need to take on responsibility, take on leadership. That's the pattern here, that the believers were left to themselves, and amongst themselves were risen up elders who were mature, who took the responsibility, took leadership. And Paul is talking about being an example to the next generation behind us, to the generation two generations behind us. You know what I mean? Like being an example, taking responsibility, passing the torch on to the next generation. That's what Paul is talking about here. Somewhat, you need to be a disciple of Christ. You need to be taking responsibility and being faithful in it. He left them to the Lord in whom they had believed, passing on to the next generation. So you are to be a disciple of Christ. And then lastly, he heads home. Both Paul and Barnabas, they head home, and they make their way to Antioch, and where they were commended from. Now we don't get the backstory of. We see the outward stuff going on. We see the going here, and we see the going there, and we see the talking to this person and the reaction, and we hear the preaching. We actually hear the couple of sermons that Paul preached, but we don't get the underlying. Why did they go here and why did they go there? Why did they stay this place this long? Why did they this place this long? Why didn't they go this way? Why didn't they, you know, why did they go, you know, they don't, we don't get any idea. And why did they say, well, in verse 26, they completed their ministry. They completed the work that God had given them to do. We don't, why did they see that? Why did they have that kind of impression? We don't get the underlying impression. We don't get the underlying reason. But it goes back to chapter 13, where they were commended to the grace of God and to the work that God had given them to do. The Holy Spirit set himself upon these individuals. And so they were led by the Holy Spirit. I think that we can conclude very clearly that is the case. They were led by the Holy Spirit. And as we think about our missionaries that we support and we pray for and such, we need to be mindful of them, that they would find the ministry that they have been given by the Lord, and that they would fulfill the ministry that the Lord gave them, and that they would complete it, that they would be led by the Holy Spirit. And we need to be praying for these individuals. And what was the reaction here? So it says in verse 27 that they came together. They came and they gathered the church together. Now, I don't know if Paul and Barnabas had any communication with the Antioch in this whole period. I don't know how long they were gone either. Again, we don't really know. Could have been a year, could have been 2 years, could have been, who knows? We don't know if there was any communication. Maybe it's possible that this is the first time that Paul and Barnabas actually got to report all the things that happened in their journey to their church, to the assembly, to their sending church. They didn't have Facebook, they didn't have email, they didn't have a can of post. They didn't have any of these things. So it was a time for them to gather together and to report all the wonderful things that God had done in their journeys, and how God had worked with them. It says God had done with them. God had done with them. And Paul and Barnabas were giving glory to God. It wasn't like, this is the stuff that God did, or this is the stuff that I did, I guess. No, it was the things that God did. God was working with them. And then he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That's a tremendous expression, isn't it? Open the door of faith to the Gentiles. You know, when you open a door, the opportunity is much larger, isn't it? If the door is open, the opportunity is to go through that door and to see what's behind it. It could be a large room. And indeed it was. This is the beginning of the gospel to the Gentiles in its full force, that Paul and Barnabas have opened the door, and we're going to see a great harvest. We're going to see a great harvest as we see the rest of the book of Acts, and also indeed today, we see the majority of the church is comprised of the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas were rehearsing that God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there for a long time. And, you know, the reason why is because they had a lot of things to tell them. And chapter 13 and 14, it was not the extent of what happened to these men. It's just a summary. I am sure that there is many, many, many things that they could have written. Luke could have given us the details on, and the experiences that Paul and Barnabas had. We see the pattern of church planting here in this passage. We see people becoming believers. We see people getting discipled, and we see people being recognized as elders and leadership being developed One man says this, that the first missionary journey ends here after covering some 1,400 miles. So that's, 2,000 kilometers, whatever. And so they came back home, and I'm sure that the church rejoiced in what God had done through these men. Reminds me of in the Gospel of Mark 16, verse 20, it says this, "And they went forth, preaching everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." So the Lord was working with them. And, the practice we see today in a mission, with our missionaries that we would correspond with and we support and such, what a privilege it is that we be able to do this. And we be able to, Wednesday nights, we read these letters and hear reports. We don't want to take it for granted or lightly. It's a privilege that we can be part of the lives of these individuals. All involved in the work of the gospel. We were to be a co-worker in the gospel. I think of in the old military wars, especially World War I and World War II, where you have a trench warfare and you have people in the front lines and that they're in the battle. They're advancing or they're holding the fort and they're keeping the line. But that's not the extent of it. Behind them is a whole line of people that are supplying them, isn't it? Like you have people that are giving them, they need to have food. They need to have guns. They need to have bullets. They need to have, whatever they need to have. They need to fight this war. Someone is behind them is giving it to them. There's communication. There's direction from the generals. There's reports from the field, what's going on. There's a whole support system that is, and that's one of the downfalls of what I understand of Napoleon when he was trying to invade Russia, or no, sorry, Hitler, when he was trying to invade Russia, that the support system just wasn't there. It broke down so that they weren't able to go into Russia. That's the way it is with the gospel. We're the people who are supporting those missionaries. We're part of the work. We're supporting the people in the front lines, and it's a privilege. Do you see yourself as a co-worker in the gospel? You see yourself as part of the bigger work. You see yourself as part of the bigger work in Quebec, Marge Robbins, the work that she does. You see yourself as part of the work of Everyday Publications, the gospel going out to different parts of Africa and such. You see yourself as part of the work in Papua New Guinea with Luke Jagger. You see yourself as part of the work in Peru with Mark Jagger. In all the missionaries that we hear reports of, do you see yourself as a co-worker in the gospel with these individuals? And that's what Paul's doing here. Paul and Barnabas, they're bringing the church to the place where they're part of that work as well. That they're rejoicing. That they rejoice with Paul, who rejoiced. That they're weeping with Paul, who wept. And we need to be thinking about these things. So we've seen the pattern before us by these missionaries. You're to be an evangelist to the lost. You were to be a disciple of Christ. You were to be a co-worker in the gospel. He will do his work, right? He'll do his work. For he has promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's going to do his work, and yet he invites us to join him in that work. He invites us to join him in that work. That's a great challenge. It's a wonderful privilege. And may we take it to heart. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for the example that we see before us, this missionary endeavor that went different places. We see a pattern before us. We see many patterns. The Christian life, we see the pattern of missions work. We see the pattern of persecution when the gospel is presented and such. And it really speaks to us and gives us things to think about. We pray, Lord, we would be encouraged in our faith and strengthened and be faithful to you. And we would join you in the work that you have given us to do and in your gospel that goes out. We find that a wonderful privilege. We thank you that you're still working. We pray give us grace for the rest of this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.